One more time, your graduates of 2018. All right, you guys can go. You know, every year since I've been a youth pastor, I've been tasked with preaching on graduation Sunday. It is an honor to do it. But also with this honor comes a little bit of added weight. And I don't know why I care about this weight. Like, with preaching, you typically have the weight of carrying God's word and his message to the congregation. But with this particular Sunday, you know, I have this challenge of like, how will I inspire these seniors to go forth and change the world? Because you know they haven't listened to a thing that I've said up to this point. The other difficulty is being relevant to the rest of you in here. I can't just preach to the 1 or 2% of all of us that are in here. I have to be conscious of everyone else that's in here. And the funny thing is, and this is why I just don't understand why I get all caught up in it, I know they're going to forget what I say today. I know you are going to forget what I say today. And how do I know that? Because I don't remember a single thing from my graduation Sunday. I don't remember the sermon that my dad preached on graduation Sunday. I actually don't even think I remember a single sermon that my dad preached at all. And I'll go a little bit further with that. I don't even remember a single sermon that I've preached myself. So I don't expect you guys to remember anything that I say today. So you're off the hook. But as I was thinking about how to do this today and where God is heading, and as I've been praying about it, I felt I'd take a little bit different approach. And you guys are probably like, oh, great, Josh, you're taking a different approach. Typically, these are empowering and encouraging, but today what we're going to do is we're going to warn. We're going to warn you. We're going to make you be cautious of life that is coming. And I know that can seem kind of like a downer, especially when it's in opposition of like this encouraging graduation Sunday. There's going to be encouragement and empowerment, I promise. But today we're gonna warn you. In Matthew chapter 24, and I'd like for you to turn there today, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to his disciples before he's arrested, and he goes forth. He's going to be persecuted, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be put on a cross, but then he's going to be laid in the grave and then rise from the grave. And then he's going to ascend into heaven. And he's talking about what's going to happen after he ascends to heaven. The days that are the end. And what he does is he warns his disciples, and I feel like it sets the tone for where we're going today and what we need to talk about today. So Matthew chapter 24, we're going to start with verse 4. We're going to read through verse 14. Listen to Jesus' words. Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. I'm so sorry, seniors. I know this sounds really bummer on your like graduation Sunday. I promise it's going to get better. And here it is. Verse 13. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. As Jesus warns his disciples and he prepares them for what's to come, he's not just sending them out to be slaughtered. He's getting them ready by letting them know what's going to happen. Don't be deceived. Watch out for those who claim to be me. Watch out for false teachings and things that are coming. Don't be deceived. He says that several times. This morning, I'd like to share, not just with the seniors, but the rest of us, a deception that many have fallen prey to here in our recent time. A deception that many believe is Christianity, but it's not. And I'm going to go ahead, Peggy, if you want to go ahead and put those five statements up there. These are five statements that we're going to go over this morning that many hold to be true Christianity. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. And here's what they are. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, on surface level, these may look pretty good. But the reality is, these are all false. This is not Christianity. And I've heard it from students, I've heard it from adults. Many believe this and maybe even model their lives after this. And I'll say, I did not come up with this myself. But these words we're going to look at and see them as a warning. And look at truly what it means to be a follower of Christ. So number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Now, false prophet and false teachings, they thrive on this idea of just enough. And what I mean by that is they give just enough truth and just make it just enough similar and like truth that at first glance these teachings may seem right. But then they throw in the hook and they get you and they pull you away from what is truth. So in ancient Greek mythology, the gods would sit on Mount Olympus and they would watch over humanity like a soap opera. They would enjoy the drama that takes place in humankind until they were feeling a little saucy and a little promiscuous. And then they would go down and start meddling with people and having relations with people. That's how they got their demigods like Hercules and Achilles. They were standoffish gods, and people would pray to them and offer sacrifices to them and do different kind of rituals just to please them. And ultimately, it wasn't really to please them. It was to keep them off people's backs. They didn't want them coming and meddling with humanity. Just stay up in Mount Olympus. They didn't want to make them mad. And so they would just do so much and more and more and more to prevent the meddling. The God of Israel, known as Yahweh, who is the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he created and he ordered the world, yes, but he does not just idly sit and watch things go by. He doesn't just sit and watch our drama play out and just really enjoy it like a soap opera. No, the overarching message that we find in this book from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22 is a God who is seeking after his people, who desires desperately to be with his people. I mean, from God walking in the cool of the garden in Genesis chapter 3 as he's looking for Adam and Eve, he wants to be with them. Or as Israel is wandering in the desert for 40 years, we see God as a pillar of smoke or a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire at night, leading them where to go. And when he stopped, they made a special tent for him called the tabernacle. And he would leave and place himself inside of the tabernacle because he wanted to be with his people. Fast forward to when Jesus comes to the earth. We see in John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, this says the word became flesh, speaking of Jesus. Jesus, God, took on flesh and pitched his tent. He tabernacled among us. He left his throne and came and dwelled with his people. And further in the book of John, we see that Jesus promised us after he left that there would be the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that would come and dwell within those who claim Christ as their Messiah. So for those of us who are in here, who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, I want you to understand, right now God is not sitting up on a throne. Well, he kind of is as the Father, but he's also here inside of you, inside of me, inside of us as the body of Christ. And he is active and he is moving and he is leading and he is guiding because he wants to be involved with us. He is not some standoffish God who doesn't want to deal with his creation. Number two. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Now, I'm not going to go too much into this, but the first major problem that I see here is world religions, as taught by the Bible and most religions. I'm not really vast in my understanding of world religions. I have done study on different world religions, and what I understand is this. The words good, nice, and fair have different meanings depending upon what religion you follow. Each religion has its own code of ethics. It has its own definitions for living. Because ultimately, how one believes in God is how they live their life. Do you realize that how you believe in God, what you believe about God, it changes how you live your life and how you make sense of this world? To make this statement is an ignorant claim and a misunderstanding of world religions. And what I do know is world religions don't agree on what is good, nice, and fair. But let's narrow that down into Christianity, because most of us are familiar with Christianity. Let's look at this in the eyes of Christianity. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. Does he really want that? Does God want us to be good, nice, and fair to each other? I would say that's really not the most important thing. That's not what God truly desires from us. I think that some of it can be a result of what God desires from us. I was talking with Pastor Dan before, in between the services, and he said what we've really done is we've taken what God truly desires and reduced it down to something like being good, nice, and fair. Honestly, what God wants is for us to be holy because he is holy. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy." In the book of Leviticus, which is a book of how to do sacrifices and specific laws to follow God, over and over and over again, multiple times, God keeps reminding people, the reason you do this is because I'm holy and I want you to be holy. So be holy because I am holy. Good, nice, and fair. or holy. You see, holiness is being unique. It actually means being set apart. God is holy, therefore he is set apart. There is no other like him, and he desires us to be holy as well, because we are the image of him. We reflect him, and we show the world who he is. And if he is unique and holy, then guess what? We must be unique and holy too. But how do we be holy? How do we know what that is? Well, honestly, we model the one who is holy and showed us what holiness is, and that's Jesus Christ. And when I think of good, nice, and fair, what I actually see in Jesus is justice. You know, for Jesus, when he was with the Pharisees, and the way he responded to the Pharisees, it was good. Yeah, Jesus always responded with good. But he wasn't so nice to the Pharisees. Was he fair to them? Yeah, because they got what they deserved. What about the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners that he hung out with? Well, was Jesus good to them? Yes, he was always good. Was he nice? I would actually say he's more compassionate and merciful and caring and loving. Was he fair? No. He was not fair with them, because what they deserved according to the law was not his attention and not forgiveness. But he gave it to them anyway. That's not fair. I mean, in all fairness, we deserve eternal punishment. See, to go a little bit further, God's justice is a rejection of the world's fairness. The world says, God helps those who help themselves. Actually, that wasn't the world that said it. It was Benjamin Franklin who said that. Oftentimes confused that someone in the Bible said it. No, it's not in the Bible. Benjamin Franklin said that. What Jesus said is, whatever you did for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me, in Matthew 25:40. He was speaking to those who had no clothes and we clothed them. He was speaking to those who had no food and we gave them food. You see, in fairness, we deserve hell. We deserve a life of sin separated from God. And Jesus, who is perfect, righteous, and holy, did not deserve what he got on the cross. He did not deserve to die and to take on our sin. That is not fair. But praise God that he is not fair, but rather he is just. Be holy, for I am holy, is what God desires. And it isn't so much about being good, nice, and fair, but instead, be holy. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Now, to this, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. This is Jesus in his response. The Pharisees asked him, so what's the most important commandment in the Bible? And Jesus responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the statement was, the central goal of life is to be happy, to feel good about oneself. And my challenge here is, and Jesus, he clearly says it, God is the central goal of our life. He is first and foremost above all other things. And in case someone misses it, Jesus goes a little bit extra and he says, this is how it's like it. This is how you do it. You love your neighbor as yourself. Nowhere in what Jesus is saying has anything to do with being happy and feeling good about ourselves. Rather, the only mention of self actually is in direct correlation with how we interact with others. How I want to be treated is how I should treat others. The heresy that we find from the statement that the central goal in life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself is that it takes us and makes us the most important, not just in our lives, but in the world. Could you imagine if everyone lived life this way? You get a lot of what we see right now, honestly. What Jesus is calling for is selflessness, not selfishness. And when we make ourselves the most important thing in our lives and the most important thing in the world, ultimately what we're doing is we are becoming that which we worship. Because if you think about it, the most important thing in your life is that which you worship and you live for. You shape your life around it. What I find interesting about this phrase, though, is that really none of us here are probably actually going to verbally say this. We're not going to proclaim the message that this says with our mouths. I mean, we know better than that. Of course, Jesus is the most important in our lives. At least he is on Sunday mornings when we're around church people. And we have to say things like that. Or when we see the pastor in the grocery store and we're like, hey, love Jesus. Because you have to say that to the pastor, right? If you want to know, though, who you actually worship or what you actually worship, you may not be saying this, but what your life is showing, look at your day. Just take the past week of how you've lived your life. What have you done with your time? Who have you honored with your time? Or maybe just look at your bank statements or your credit card statements or however you look at your financial statements. If you do, I encourage you to do that. Where is your money going? Who are you spending it on? What are you spending it on? So a choice needs to be made. Graduates, as you enter this next phase of life, the rest of us, as we continue to share this gospel and share this truth with generations that are to come, we need to realize how we are living out our lives. Are we living this, or are we living out the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment, to love God and love others? Are we loving ourselves first, or are we loving God first? That decision needs to be made. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Now, looking back to our initial statement that we read where God created the world and he just watches over it, this one takes a little bit of a turn. We talked about how God truly does want to be involved in our lives, but this one actually talks about in some sort of way, how we don't really want God involved in our lives unless we need him. The only time we want God doing anything is when we need him. It's almost as if we see God as a divine therapist. I only need you when I have a problem. Otherwise, I'm good to go, God. You can just stay back. Or maybe we can see God as a genie in a bottle. He can come out when we need a wish granted. Otherwise, he can just stay in that bottle. And I really want you to think about this. How many of us in here approach life that way? I catch myself doing that often. When life is going really well, I'm not really thinking about God. I'm doing it myself. Things are going good. But when tragedy happens, when tragedy hits, you better believe, who is it that I'm turning to? In John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. God doesn't just want to be involved in your life. He wants you involved with him. He wants you to be connected to him as a vine, as branches are connected to the vine. He wants to assimilate himself into your life. I mean, that's the whole thrust of life at home, that resource center that you see out there, the campaigns that we're doing. It's not about adding more things to your life and making you more overwhelmed by the stuff that's going on already and stressing you out even more, saying, hey, you need to add God to your life because you're not getting enough God. No, what our idea is and what the hope is that you see where you aren't using God in the normal everyday circumstances of your life and you infuse him into that. So think about it. If you're a student and you love sports, make God the reason that you place that sport, whatever it is. If you have a job, don't just do a job for the sake of doing a job. Make God a reason behind that. Because it changes things. It changes your approach to how you move forward. You become more vocal about what you believe and why you believe it. Just like a vine and its branches, God doesn't want to be separated from other pieces of your life. He wants to be connected into everything that you do because he is life. To need God on a here and there basis is misleading at the very core of who God is. And even scarier, if the God you serve is a therapist or if he's a genie, and I'm going to tell you in my notes here, it's a little g. If that's the kind of God that you serve, then this isn't the God in the Bible. You see, our Lord, who is revealed in these pages time and time again, not only does he want to be involved in our lives, but he calls us to draw nearer to him and to make him our reason for all that we do. He desires to be with us, and he desires for you and me to be with him. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. I honestly can't tell you how many times I hear this. And if I don't hear it, how many times I see it. And the way people conduct their lives and live their lives. First, and this one I'm going to tread very carefully, there's no mention of hell. Our society doesn't like to talk about hell, so we just typically don't talk about it. Because it's scary, it's uncomfortable, and many in our society view it as mean. How could a loving God send someone to hell? There's a lot to say here. And we have not even enough time to talk about the surface of it. If you want to talk more about it, email me, text me, whatever you want to do. I'd love to talk to you more about it. But here's what I'm going to say about hell. First of all, it's real. Hell is real. There is evidence all throughout scripture. And to be fair, you know, Jesus is usually credited as the one who talks the most about hell, but he actually talked more about the kingdom of heaven than he did talk about hell. So I'll give him that. But it's not like he just briefly mentioned hell here and there. In the book of Matthew alone, Jesus speaks of hell seven times. Needless to say, and that's not including any of the other Gospels where Jesus talks about hell, and then far beyond that, where you have letters of Paul and Peter. But needless to say, if Jesus speaks of hell on multiple occasions, we must believe that it is real. Because if it's not, then that makes Jesus a liar, and then everything else that we believe in is just a lie. Here's the thing about hell, though. I would say that Jesus was not in any way a fire and brimstone kind of guy. You see, I grew up in West Virginia, and there were times where, you know, we would go to a revival or we'd be somewhere. Now, my dad wasn't necessarily the preacher during these times because he's really not a fire and brimstone kind of guy either. But there would be this guy who preaches fire and brimstone. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's the kind of guy who's like, if you don't believe in God, then you're going to burn. And I'm sitting there as a little kid, and my eyes are like huge, like, wow, I better believe in God then. It's a scare tactic and it's wrong. That's not how Jesus used hell at all. He did not use it as a scare tactic. I don't believe that he even wanted to scare people into following him. He actually often wanted to turn people away because they weren't real about it. What Jesus used hell for was first and foremost as a means of showing allegiance. You follow me, this is your end result. If you don't follow me, this is where you're going. It's as plain as that. But please follow me. I believe he also used hell as a proponent for Christians to share the gospel. It's a motivator for Christians to speak about life with Jesus Christ. You see, for us, for a non-Christian, hell is whatever. For us, hell is where people who don't believe in Jesus go. And my goodness, that is terrible. And I need to be doing all that I can to let people know who Jesus is. And that he desires a relationship and to rescue us from the sin that has entangled us. But that's enough about hell. John 14:6, Jesus said this. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The statement is, good people go to heaven when they die. The false statement is, good people go to heaven when they die. But here's the truth. Those who believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, they will go to heaven. And only they will go to heaven when they die. A lot of people believe that the only way to get into heaven is to do more good than bad. If I just do enough and don't do so many bad things, then God will look at me and be like, hey, you're good enough. You can come on in. Or we compare ourselves to someone else and we say like, well, I'm kind of bad, but man, that guy's really bad. So I know I got it. I'm better than him. The key word here, though, is all about doing. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ultimately, we've all have this sin. And then Romans 6:23 adds on to that and says, the wages of sin is death. And you can be the best person that has ever walked the world, but if you do not believe in Jesus, you still have sin. And the wages of sin is death. It is not our goodness that gets us into heaven. It is only through Jesus Christ that we go to heaven. And the reason that is because he is the only one who is good enough. Because he had no bad. He had no sin. And he did all the good for us. The truth is, for those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will go to heaven when they die. And it's not about what you do. It's about what he did for you. So let go of your life of trying to please and do just enough good and embrace Jesus Christ who did good for you. And on another note, just because being good doesn't get you into heaven, it doesn't mean that we stop doing good. Rather, for those who've accepted Jesus Christ, we simply now have a reason to do good. Because he did good for us, we can now do good on behalf of him. So those are the five statements. Now here's what's interesting. I mentioned earlier that I didn't come up with these myself. These five false teachings actually came from a 2001 to 2015 Notre Dame research project entitled The National Study of Youth and Religion. From 2001 to 2015, they interviewed over 3,000 students. And the way they interviewed them was not just, they called them and they did a survey with them, but they kept in contact with them. So if they took the survey the first time, but they never got in touch with them again, that didn't count. So there were over 3,000 students that they kept following up on and what they believed and how they lived their life. Ages 13 to 17, 3,000 students. And overwhelmingly, if you claimed you were Christian, this is what they believed. The question that I keep coming back to is, how did it get here? How do we get to the point that this is what we believe as Christianity? And what makes me sad is that several of these teens who took this survey were deceived into thinking they had salvation through Jesus Christ. And probably somewhere along the way were told that they have salvation through Jesus Christ. But if they believe this, I'm sorry, but they don't. And my hope is that since then, the gospel has been shared with them. But I think what I'm even more sad about is what they've missed out on. This kind of Christianity, this kind of I don't even want to call it Christianity, this kind of religion is just a misunderstanding of what God created life to be, because it's so self-focused, it's so self-centered. It's not about our Lord. And I gotta tell you, I've lived life both of those ways, and one is greater than the other, and it's not living for yourself. There is something marvelous and wonderful about living a life for God and living a life for others. Now, I tell you, I live for myself often. You can ask my wife. She's like, seriously, can't you take the baby sometime in the middle of the night? I also want to add that if you're here today and you find that these are the words that you have believed to be Christianity, then I want to offer you an opportunity today to accept the real and true Jesus as your Savior. Don't be deceived. Go after him, because he will change your life. He will transform you. If you haven't received him, please do it today, and there will be a time for that. Graduates, as you enter this next phase of life, where you're met with more responsibility and more freedom, more temptations, more opportunities to draw near to God and to run away from God, flee from these kind of false teachings. Run from them and cling to the one who wants to cling to you. My prayer for you is that you know you have a God who wants so desperately to be intertwined with you in your life, who moved heaven and earth to rescue you from the sin that you're in. And my prayer is that you don't fall victim to the false teachings that this world gives you. And we'll go back to the passage of scripture that we started with. And I want to ask the worship team to come on up. Matthew 24, and I want to read verses 13 and 14. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. There is hope for those who in this world will have troubles. That's what Jesus tells us in John 16:33, or earlier where Jesus says in this passage that we'll be hated because we follow him. Life is not going to be easy. It never is. But we have hope because he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And furthermore, we can be a part of this kingdom and sharing this kingdom to a world that needs it. I want to pray for us and ask that God helps us understand and sees how we need to move forward after this. Let's pray. God, you know, these lies that I've heard so many times as a youth pastor, that many cling to as truth of Christianity. In one sense, I'm very sad that this is actually a pretty common belief, set of beliefs for our children. And it begs the question, God, what do we need to change to keep them from believing something like this? To help them understand that there's something more than this. God, radically change our lives. Change us from being selfish and self-centered people to being people who give of ourselves and show who you are. Let us embrace you in all that we do. And may our lives that we have model you, and may those who come after us and the generations that are to come, may they model the lives that we set forth. Because I'm pretty sure they're modeling the lives that we've been showing right now. God, convict us where we need to be convicted and push us forward where we need to be pushed forward. And for these graduates, may they heed these words and these warnings. Not to live in fear, but to live a life of abundance with you. So we pray this in your name, Jesus. And we all said, amen.